I agree, David. What a beautiful prayer for us to begin with this morning. I want to take a moment just to welcome all of you here this morning. Thank you for being here in person or joining us online. And if you're a guest with us this morning, I just want to say thank you for being here. It means a lot to me that you would come to Grace, or if you're watching as a guest. I often will say something along these lines. I want to welcome you to Grace, and my prayer is that you would experience something of the Lord Jesus' grace this morning as you participate with us, because that's something that we all celebrate every week that we gather together. Well, we are in a series on the life of David called Chasing the Heart of God. And in our first week, we looked at the disqualification of Saul as king because of his heart. The second week, we looked at God choosing David as the next king because of his heart. And this morning, we're going to look together at probably the best-known story about David, perhaps even the best-known story in the whole Bible, the story of David and Goliath. And because we are so familiar, or think that we are so familiar with this story, there's sometimes things that we miss in the story. And sometimes there's things that we add to the story that aren't really there. And both of these errors can sometimes cause us to miss sort of what the application ought to be for our own lives. We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so if you want to take your Bibles and turn there now, that would be great. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have all of the verses up on the screens here. And our ushers can make sure that you get a Bible on your way out if you'd like one. Before we dive into this together, let's pray one more time. Lord, as we open together this book that you have authored, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, and that you would speak to us in a way that our hearts will understand we've heard from the living God. Help us to discern that your voice is the one that we ought to be listening to this morning. We pray that your words would find good soil in our hearts, and that we would leave this place this morning different than when we came in, because we have met with you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Now the Philistines gathered their troops for battle. They assembled at Soko in Judah. They camped in Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelite army assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, where they arranged their battle lines to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were on another hill with the valley between them. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out here. First, who are the Philistines? The Philistines are really the arch enemies of Israel. And as we're going to see, the arch enemies of God in many ways. They are this powerful, warring people who occupy the southern coast of Canaan. They used to have the whole region, and they've been kind of pushed down to the southern coast. When we read about Philistine warfare, we read about chariots and horses and armor and spears and javelins and swords. And these weapons work really, really well when you're on flat ground, okay? But not so much in the hilly country, okay? That's an important thing to know. The Israelites, on the other hand, are hill people. Not hillbillies, but hill people. And they don't have chariots and horses. They don't have much in the way of armor. They do have excellent archers and slingers, snipers, if you will. You really don't want to go to battle with Israel in the hills. You don't want to do it. You're going to lose, right? And the Israelites really are no match for horses and chariots that they would encounter down in the valley. So verse 3 says that each army is positioned on opposite hills with the valley in between. Israel is in the hills because that's where they are the strongest. And the Philistines are on the other hill, presumably to draw the Israelites down into the valley where they would be more vulnerable. So they're at a standoff up here on the hills, right? Something had to give. And one Philistine soldier has an idea. We meet him in verse 4. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall. So we're going to pause again for a moment here. Goliath is introduced to us as a what? Champion. Does anyone have a Bible translation in front of them that says he was a giant? In fact, I can't find a place in the Bible where Goliath is called a giant. Interesting that we call him that. But the Bible calls him a champion, which is a title for a very specific kind of battle that we're going to read about in verse 8. The word champion here literally means one who stands between two armies. Okay, so you can kind of imagine Goliath down there between these two armies on the two hills. And the other thing that we need to consider, and I prayed about this hard about whether or not I wanted to do this, so hang in there with me. The other thing we need to consider is his height. The version I have on the screen here says that he was 9 feet 9 inches tall. Some of your translations might say just that he was over 9 feet tall, or they might give a more literal Hebrew measure of 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is about 18 inches, measures from here to here, and a span is about 9 inches, measuring from here to here. And we're going to need just a brief lesson on Bible translation to understand something here about a text called the Masoretic Text. What is that? The Masoretic Text is a transcription of the Hebrew Bible that has been the authoritative text for rabbinic Judaism and Christian Bible translators. It's the go-to source for Bible translation. The Masoretic Text is named for a group of Jews who meticulously hand-copied the Hebrew Bible into books for scholars and synagogues to use. And they did this from about 800 to 1000 AD. Okay? The Masoretic Text records Goliath's height as 6 cubits and a span, about 9 feet 9 inches. However, more recently discovered manuscripts, like the 2,000-year-old Dead Sea Scrolls or the even older Greek translation called the Septuagint, record Goliath's height as 4 cubits and a span, which would be about 6 feet 9 inches. Now, if these older texts are correct, then Goliath would have been more like one of our NBA players, like LeBron James or maybe Dwight Howard, who is just all muscle, or Shaquille O'Neal, right, who's got a lot of bulk on him, or maybe the size of Fezzik, the giant in Princess Bride, about that size. That's about how big Andre the Giant played that. That's about how big Goliath would have been. Certainly gigantic, but maybe not Jack's giant from the beanstalk story, right? Why am I saying all this? Am I just trying to shrink Goliath down to size a little bit? Am I maybe trying to minimize the amazing battle that we've grown up hearing about? Not at all. I'm actually not sure which one is right. Maybe he was 9 feet, 9 inches. Maybe he's only 6 feet, 9 inches. I'm not sure. So why point it out? Why make an issue of it? Why bring it up in a sermon? Two reasons. First is this. This is one of the parts of the Bible that skeptics like to point to in order to discredit the validity of the Bible. I think it's important for Christians to know that and to know what they're talking about so that we have an answer. Well, yeah, we're not positive. If he was 6 foot nine or maybe he was 9 foot nine. Either way, this is an amazing story. Okay? The other thing that I would say about this is that none of the discrepancies we find in some of these older manuscripts affect our basic Christian theology. None of them. Okay, so we're not on all of a sudden shaky ground because we're not sure just how tall Goliath was, right? There are relatively few conflicting details, and almost all of them have to do with numbers or dates like this, right? The second reason, and it's the bigger reason, that I think this is important to take note of is because it makes a difference in our story. What difference does it make? If you remember, Saul is said to be at least a foot taller than his fellow Israelites. 1 Samuel 9:2 says that he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. Ancient skeletal remains show that the average height of a Jewish man in 900 BC was about 5'6". They weren't terribly tall people. Saul, being a foot taller than that, was probably in the 6'6 range, maybe even a little more. The Bible depicts Saul as a large man, a tall man, a mighty warrior who fought heroic battles against the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Amalekites. Saul was a big dude, okay? David, on the other hand, was noticeably small. If he's smaller than the average, maybe he's only 5'3", maybe he's only 5 foot. He's small. Now let me ask you, we're going to come up to this part of the story in a little bit when Goliath, you know, issues his challenge. Who should have been answering that challenge? Little David or Saul? Saul should have, okay? In addition to his height, we think Saul was probably the only one with armor in the army that would compare to Goliath's armor. So he definitely should have been the one that went out and fought him. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. Goliath's armor, we read about that in verse 5. Now Goliath wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin was slung over his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. Goliath stood and shouted to Israel's troops. Here's the challenge. "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. So Goliath proposes a solution to this standoff. Let's have it out, he says, man to man, hand-to-hand combat, basically. Your best fighter against ours, which is me, of course, right? Historians say that similar scenes are described in the battle traditions of many other ancient cultures. It's called champion warfare. So this is why Goliath is introduced to us in the story as a champion. This is sort of his specialty, champion warfare, one-on-one combat. And champion warfare typically took place when the two opposing forces were at a stalemate or a standoff. And it's not an ideal way for two countries or two armies to choose a winner. It's sort of like a duel, right? But it at least is a way forward. Except, in this case, every time Goliath shouts his challenge, Saul and the Israelite soldiers were gripped with fear and run back up into the hills. Verse 16 tells us that Goliath had shouted this challenge to them for 40 days, morning and night, 40 days in a row. And then David, the hero of our story, right? David is introduced. We've met him already in chapter 16 when he's anointed and is summoned to play his guitar for Saul. And here in verse 15, we learn that he's going back and forth between playing for Saul and taking care of the sheep at home. And we'll pick up the story at verse 17. One day, Jesse told his son David, take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. And also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the welfare of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to guard it, loaded up and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp, just as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. And David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. And when he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were doing. And while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. And just like before, when all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Now, previously, an Israelite man had declared, do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. So the king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel. David spoke to the men who were standing with him. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people told him about the offer and said, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. So here we begin to see a hint of David's theology. His theology that makes him very different from Saul. Very different, in fact, from anyone else in the Israelite army. David begins to frame the story in the context of God. No one else was doing that yet, but David does. So instead of that champion, David refers to Goliath as this uncircumcised Philistine. And as you may know, circumcision was this permanent mark for men who worshipped Yahweh. But the Philistines didn't worship Yahweh. They worshipped Dagon, who to David was nothing more than a dead piece of carved wood, right? And in contrast to that, David worships Yahweh, the living God, he says. First time in this text that shows up. And David sees Israel as God's army, not as Saul's army, which is what Goliath calls them. So for David, this isn't just a battle between two human armies. David sees this as a battle of the gods, really. A battle between Yahweh, Israel's God, and Dagon, the god of this so-called giant. Verses 28 through 30 give us more of a picture of the contempt that David's brothers have for him. We talked about that a little bit last week. David's name means beloved, but they didn't treat him that way or think of him in that way. And Eliab doesn't like that baby brother has shown up at the battlefront. And so he tries to put him in his place. Says some nasty things about him. And David says, "What did I do now? I was just asking a question." Right? And then he repeats the questions to some others who were standing there. And David's questions about the reward, that's what he's asking about. Who's this Philistine and what's the reward for the guy who takes him out? David's questions were reported back to Saul, who sends for David. And when Saul asks David about it, David says in verse 32, "Don't be discouraged by him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, one of the translations says, "That's ridiculous." My translation here, "You can't go fight the Philistine. You're just a youth. He's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur." My translation says fur. The Hebrew word there is beard. "I'd grab him by his beard, strike it down and kill it." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me." The word is paw again, "from the paw of this Philistine." And we see in these verses that, again, David is reframing the situation. He's reframing what is really going on. He sees in ways that no one else is seeing. He wants Saul to know. Saul isn't even seeing this. He wants Saul to know that this is a battle for Yahweh. Some Bible scholars think that David wrote Psalm 27 after his battle with Goliath. And when we read it, it sounds very much like the confidence that exudes from him here before Saul. Psalm 27, verse 1, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart is not afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, still I am confident in him." So Saul, moved by David's bravery, I guess, David's faith in Yahweh, agrees to let David go and fight Goliath. And in verses 38 and 9, we have that sort of comical scene where Saul puts his armor on young David. I had asked Dave Karn if he still had any of his old hockey gear, you know, and imagined bringing up a young boy here and putting the pads and the, you know, stuff on him and say, "Now run, you know, run across the room." And you can't do it, right? Not only is it way too big and heavy for David, some commentators think that this may have been another example of Saul's ego at work. Saul's the only one who has armor. And they speculate that maybe Saul was really trying to get people to believe that he was the one going out to fight Goliath. But at any rate, David can't maneuver in this stuff. So he takes it off, and instead, verse 40 tells us, David took his staff in his hand, picked out 5 smooth stones from the stream, placed them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, took his sling in hand, and approached the Philistine. I can't read this without the "Only a Boy Named David" song going through my head. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a ruddy-faced, handsome boy. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" And then he cursed David by his own gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." But David, little David, replied to the Philistine, "You are coming against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I am coming against you in the name of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defied, pal." I want you to notice how once more David reframes the confrontation from strictly this human effort to really a divine battle. And then David continues, verse 46, "This very day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the land. Then all the land will realize that Israel has a God, a real God. And all this assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that Yahweh saves, for the battle belongs to Yahweh, and he will deliver you into our hands." And then comes this very, all of this is building up to this famous battle scene, right? Verse 48. "When the Philistines started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. The giant came tumbling down." Smash. Right? And it would be fair, I think, to add at the end of the verse, "and he never knew what hit him." Remember, no, really, remember, the Philistines fought with heavy artillery, chariots and horses and bronze spears and javelins and swords. 1 Samuel 13:22 tells us that there were only 2 swords in all of Israel's army. Two swords. One belonged to Saul, one belonged to Jonathan. Ah, but Israel had snipers. Archers and slingers. In his book on the life of David, René Schlepfer says that historians of ancient warfare have demonstrated that ancient slings were not child's toys. Analysis by German researcher Georg Spreev show that within their range, ancient slings had about the same stopping power as a modern 44 Magnum. Within their range, ancient slings had about the same stopping power as a modern 44 Magnum. National Geographic reported the results of another experiment on accuracy. At a firing range, skilled users of ancient-style slings were pitted against handgun experts. The slings were more accurate, up to a range of about 30 meters. Other tests revealed that a trained slinger could hit a target smaller than a human from 130 yards away. And then this commentary says, essentially, Goliath brought a spear to a gunfight. He never knew what hit him. To underscore that this battle is one of these representative battles between Yahweh and Dagon, the description of Goliath's death uses language that sort of seems to give a nod to another story in 1 Samuel, the story of Dagon's demise in 1 Samuel 5. You might remember the story. The Philistines have captured the Ark of God and they put it in their temple, the house of Dagon. And the story tells how the next morning the statue of Dagon had fallen on its face. Same language that's used of Goliath, same exact words. And that the statue's head was broken off, which is what happened to Goliath with the help of his own sword in the hands of David. And then verse 52 tells us that as soon as David finished off Goliath, this battle cry arose from Israel's army, and they chased the Philistines all the way back to the coast with this trail of bodies left along the way. And chapter 18 opens with the victory parade being given for David as he returns from battle. Chapter 18, verse 6, as the troops were coming back when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with three-stringed instruments. And as they celebrated, the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands." And you can kind of imagine Saul puffing up, right? "But David has killed his tens of thousands." Verse 9 says that Saul was jealous of David from that day forward, which sets up the next sections of David's story that we're going to be looking at. So that's the story of David and Goliath. What do we do with it? Schlepfer says in his book, the David and Goliath story is often told in a way that sounds like the little shepherd that could. David defeats a giant because he kept saying, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And you, friends, if you just have enough faith, you can slay your giant too." So many sermons on this story end with how to slay your own giant. When I was in eighth grade, I was 4 feet 8 inches short, and I got picked on a lot by bigger kids. Lunchtime was the worst. My puny friends and I, we hung together, right? And we would eat at the same table every day, and every day this wolf pack of gigantic boys from the football team would cruise the cafeteria looking for the weaker members of the herd to attack. The table that my friends and I ate at was a frequent stop on their daily tour of terror. And I remember that our pastor had preached through 1 Samuel and challenged us to face our giants. And as I sat there listening, I knew that my giant's name wasn't Goliath, it was Doug. And he wasn't a giant, but he was gigantic in my eyes, over 6 feet in the eighth grade. And sitting in church that day, I'd had enough. And so on Monday, when Doug and his pack of wolves trolled by, with great confidence, because Pastor had said this, right? I knew that this was my day. And Doug came directly over to me. I had my lunch tray sitting there. There were some green beans in one of the little things in the tray. And Doug flicked a green bean. Now, I don't like green beans. I wasn't going to eat them anyway. But I had decided I had had enough. And so I told Doug, stop. He flicked another bean. And so I said again, stop it. And he said, oh yeah? What are you going to do about it, punk? Right? Classic. Every bully scene in every movie, right? What are you going to do about it, punk? And with my prepubescent crackling voice, I said, you do it again and I'll show you. You'll find out. Well, of course, Doug did it again. And instantly I erupted into this battle scream, right? And the cafeteria just went silent, except for Roberta Flack singing Killing Me Softly with his song on the jukebox. And Doug saw the rage in my face, and it was real. And so he started to run. He took off running toward the exit. We also had chocolate pudding that day. Those little pleated paper cups, you remember those? We used to get at lunchtime, full of chocolate pudding. And without even thinking, I grabbed the pudding and I did a spin and in a move that could only be described as Davidic, hurled it in the general direction of my fleeing Goliath, right? No one was more amazed than I was that my chocolate pudding found its target right between the shoulder blades of Doug and went splatting across his back and up into his hair. The next sound I heard was my table of puny friends standing up and cheering, right? Just like the Israelites when David struck Goliath. It was a beautiful thing. Except unlike when David struck Goliath, my projectile had done nothing but strike a blow to Doug's ego. And he turned around and he came after me. And I knew that he could run faster than me. And so I ran toward him. And when I got there, I hugged him. I mean, he was way up here like this, and he's going like this, trying to lodge a blow, but I'm just holding on for dear life until a lunch duty teacher can get there and separate us. Doug's parting words were, you just wait until I find you alone. Which he did, and he beat the living daylights out of me, right? So the moral of the story is be careful what you do with the story of David and Goliath, because you could get hurt bad. So what can we apply from this story? The NIV application commentary suggests this. Generally speaking, the narrative teaches about personal faith and the desire of God to accomplish mighty things through the simple faith and actions of his servants. God wants us, like David, to have incredible faith in him. God wants to do incredible things through us. That is true. But the commentary continues. But more specifically, the narrative portrays David as the ideal shepherd leader for Israel, and points ahead to our great shepherd, Jesus. J.D. Greer says it this way in his commentary. The interpretive and application error we often make when reading the story of David and Goliath comes from identifying ourselves with David. This may strike you as bad news, but in this story, you are not David. You and I are the cowering, helpless nation of Israel. You know, one of the frequent titles that's used for Jesus in the New Testament is Son of David. In part, what the story of David and Goliath is intended to do is to point forward to David's descendant, our ultimate Messiah, our ultimate good shepherd, right? Jesus. The battle that David fought for Israel was champion warfare, right? Or representative warfare, it's sometimes called. And we find ourselves, all people, in a situation that's similar to Israel. We need a representative to save us from this harassing, menacing giant called sin. Humanity's most serious and most fundamental problem, the problem behind all other problems, is our alienation from God. That's our big problem. That's our big giant. And just like Israel versus the Philistines, we find ourselves helpless to do anything about it. We need a representative. So Jesus was our representative who fought the giant on our behalf while we sat paralyzed and powerless to do it on our own. Look at the similarities. Jesus was opposed by his brothers, abandoned by his friends, precisely at the moment of his greatest battle. Jesus was the only one who, like David, really believed in the promises of God. Jesus was the only one to run headlong into that battlefield with perfect confidence in God, winning a victory, not for himself, for us, despite our disobedience and failures. That's what Jesus did for us. And our response should be like Israel's response when David dropped Goliath, right? A battle cry, cheering, celebrating that it has been defeated. Our response should be like the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Thanks be to God who has given us the victory in Jesus Christ." So friends, this morning's message isn't about go out there and slay your giants. It's about living in the reality that Jesus already has. He already has. Our problem is that we often don't live that way. Too often we live as if that giant is still alive, cowering. No, we have a victor, Jesus, who has won the battle for us. David and the worship team are going to come and lead us now in a song that's based on Psalm 27, one that we looked at just a little bit ago. A psalm that David may have written in response to his encounter with Goliath. And as we sing, these are really prayers just set to music. As we sing this prayer, I want to encourage you to let your heart be strengthened with resolve, renewed resolve, to trust in Christ's victory on your behalf. David?